Psychologically, one of the great things to do at the end of a day is to get out of your work clothes and put on your casual clothes. You feel relaxed. It helps in the process of switching off, and you feel that's it, the working day is done. You can put down your responsibilities for a while. Even better if you're in a job which involves dirt and grime, is that feeling of getting out of your dirty work clothes and putting on clean clothes. One of the things that was said about the late Jim Stewart was that he enjoyed being a dapper dresser because he was conscious that his uniform could get grimy because of his job. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, we get a sense of the challenge of putting off our old clothes and putting on clean clothes. Or, as the chapter puts it, putting off the old self and putting on the new self. That's at the heart of the chapter. And the surrounding verses describe what that looks like. We've looked at the unity of the church, and that's the first ethical lesson, if you like, of Ephesians. And now we're looking at how we're called to live as the united people of Jesus. That takes in the section that we're looking at in chapter 4, chapter 5, and also part of chapter 6. So in verse 17, Paul sets out the influences of the old life that these Christians are to leave behind. He describes those who live outside the gospel. He doesn't use flattering terms in verses 17 to 19, but he's not saying, in a sense, that these are people who are more awful than you are, but rather he's saying, this is what you've left behind, and you're called to live differently now. When people exclude God from their minds and lives, he's describing a downward spiral. He describes a hardening of the heart, a refusal to let God have a place in your life. It's an obstinate rejection of God's known truth. In many senses, in our society, we're several generations on from this. A few generations ago, we could have said that perhaps there was a society which consciously rejected the truth, which had a connection with church, with God, with Christ, and consciously pushed that away. But now we have moved beyond that, because most of the generations, most people round about us, haven't had a connection with the church, haven't had almost that opportunity to reject God. They just don't give him the time of day. It's not that they're willfully throwing off the traces. It's that folks, by and large, aren't aware that there are traces to throw off. But the net result is the same. It's described in verse 19 as having lost all sensitivity. And the result of that is an indulgence of every kind of sexuality, every kind of impurity, with a continual lust for more. This describes many aspects of our society, but in particular the attitude to sex and to relationships. Because we have lost all sensitivity to the idea that there is a law of God, to the idea that God has set out parameters, rules, which are for our own good. Therefore, we've lost all sensitivity to what the good is. And so, boundaries are done away with. The constraints around what is and what isn't permissible are thrown off. So that we're at the stage where the only boundary that there seems to be is consent. And in some ways, that seems on the surface reasonable. until you read articles in the papers and analyses that said, actually, in universities, in colleges, young people struggle with knowing when they're safe because they struggle with knowing when consent's being given and when it's not. And so suddenly, consent doesn't seem like such a good boundary. This is just one practical example of how, of the dangers of losing all sensitivity. Generations down the road, we have become numb. And so we have lost all sense of this is what God might want. And actually lost all sense of why it might matter what God might want. When it comes to many areas of ethics, people are genuinely baffled that anyone should adhere to the idea that refraining from doing something because God forbids it is a good starting principle. And they think, that's so old-fashioned, that's so yesterday. And the tragedy is we haven't made a good positive apologetic. We haven't said, well, actually, the do's and don'ts of Scripture, the do's and don'ts of God's way of living are not about putting in boundaries to take away the benefits of life, but actually they're about putting in boundaries so that we fully enjoy life. So verses 17 to 19 describe the effects of throwing off the traces. And Paul says, we are to be different from that. He says, this is not the way of life you've learned. Leave behind worldly principles. Swim against the tide. See, these Ephesian Christians to whom he was writing would once upon a time have been described as Gentiles, as pagans, and now they were followers of Jesus. And Paul's describing to them the dangers of living in their old way of life. Once upon a time, he says to them and to us, you may have been carried along by the tide, but now you have to swim against it. He describes to them how they have been taught about Jesus. And there's a challenge to the church in this, because in writing to the Christians at Ephesus, Paul is making certain assumptions. He is assuming that they will have gone through the normal, rigorous process of preparation that the early Christians received before they were baptized. There was a tradition in the early church that whenever you expressed an interest in faith, you were thoroughly catechized. Now, that doesn't mean that you gave the answer to a set of questions in the catechism, but it means that you were thoroughly taught about what it is to follow Jesus. You were taught the fundamentals of the faith. And then, once those fundamentals were in place, on Easter Sunday, in the early church, baptisms took place. And so it's clear that Paul's expectation was that these Christians would have been taught that following Jesus meant throwing off their previous way of life. That poses the question to us. When people are inquiring about following Jesus, do we dare to throw down the challenges? Do we do thorough teaching? Do we dare to challenge them by saying, you don't just take Jesus as an add-on to your existing way of life, but if you're serious about following him, actually, there will be a certain throwing off of your existing way of life. We shouldn't shy away from the word conversion, which is our part in the process, our new creation, which is what God has done for us. I may have been a nice guy before I followed Jesus. Opinions differ in that. But ultimately, in spiritual terms, I was being corrupted because the Holy Spirit wasn't at work in me. And so it's clear that when we follow Jesus, we have to get rid of an old version of ourselves and replace that with our new selves. We are new creations. It's when we follow Jesus that we're really able to put on the righteousness of Christ. We're able to live as the people that we're meant to be, made in the image of God. And so actually, as Christians, we are to constantly wear our new clothes. And so from verse 25 onwards, Paul describes what this looks like. If you like, he describes our new clothes, our new outfits. There's a list of practical things which are illustrative of how we should live. And this isn't a comprehensive list. Paul isn't saying if you just do all these things that you sussed. But rather he's saying here are examples of the new way of living. What are those examples? Well, firstly, truthfulness in verse 25. Put off falsehood, speak truthfully, for we are members of one body. Why is that? Well, ultimately, it's because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so anybody who follows him has to be truthful. Paul allies this to our membership of one body. Truthfulness is fundamental to unity. After all, you trust somebody when they tell you the truth. And it's only when we're able to trust one another that we can truly function as one body, that we can truly be united. So first ethical principle that Paul sets out is truthfulness. Then he moves on to anger in verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. This is a quotation from Psalm 4, verse 4, and it seems that this was a Hebrew idiom, a Hebrew saying. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. And you'll notice that there are two aspects of this. On the one hand, permission is given for anger. Paul assumes that anger will be sometimes something that we deal with. So on the one hand, permission is given for anger, but on the other hand, that anger is put within restraints. There's righteous anger and there's sinful anger. And the trick is to know the difference between the two. After all, the Bible speaks of God's anger. And so his people should reflect that anger. His anger is at sin. And so we should be angry at sin. This week, I watched the relatively recent film on Netflix, Operation Finale. And it tells the story of the Israeli operation to capture a Nazi war criminal, Adolf Eichmann. This took place around 1960. A team of Israeli agents went into Argentina over 15 years after the end of World War II and brought Eichmann back to Israel, where he stood trial and was convicted of his war crimes. Well, one of the undercurrents in the story was how this team of agents, many of whom had lost relatives in the Holocaust, managed their anger. You got that sense from them that one of their motivations in doing this was a burning sense of injustice, a burning sense of anger at what had been done to their people. It was a righteous anger that led to action. And so there are times when our anger stimulates righteous actions. but we're to manage that anger. It's not to be anger motivated by pride or selfishness. And we're told not to nurse our anger. I don't know about you, but there have been plenty of times when I felt like I've been treated unjustly, and actually I've taken a kind of a pleasure in nursing that sense of injustice, in nursing that anger, and in playing the victim. But when Paul says, don't let the sun go down in your anger, he's basically saying, don't hold on to it. Don't nurse it. Don't fan its flames. If you like, we might present this as, sleep on it, and it'll be gone. If we hang on to our anger like a prized possession, we're giving the devil a great doorway. And we can be sure that he'll come crashing in. Paul then moves on to dealing with stealing. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer. But he doesn't stop with the negative, but rather he gives a positive alternative. Instead of sponging on a community, which is what stealing is, start contributing to it, and then you won't have any need to steal. Instead of trying to take something for nothing, which is what stealing is, contribute. Do your bit to be part of the society in which you find yourself. Verse 29 takes us on to one of the most challenging injunctions here, minding what we say. In his teaching in Matthew 12, 36, Jesus warned that we would have to give an account for every careless word spoken. Why? Because our words reveal ultimately who we are. When do we speak in anger? Whenever we're feeling angry. And so on. Our words reveal who we are. And if we're new creations, that will affect how we speak, what we say, and who we say it to. Our words are to be positive, not negative. They should build up and not tear down. How often have you heard a conversation that you weren't meant to hear, and you've come away crushed by it because you've heard somebody saying something hurtful about you or about somebody else that you love? There's a fishy music song for kids in schools. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but silly words hurt more. Because actually, we can put up with physical injuries far more easily than we can put up with hurtful words. The net result of the behaviors listed here is that we grieve the Holy Spirit. If we indulge in stealing, if we indulge our anger, if we take part in an unwholesome talk, we grieve the Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. And so any misuse of speech on our part hurts Him. And so after he set out these specific behaviors, Paul moves on to more general terms. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. It's a kind of a catch-all list. But then, there's also a note of realism. Despite our best intentions, we will all fail. Despite our intention to only say wholesome things, we will, from time to time, let slip those hurtful words. We will nurse our anger. We will try to get something for nothing. And so on. And that's why forgiveness is necessary. Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. The Spanish have a story about a father and a son who fell out. Nobody really knows if in the end the son decided to run away from home or if he was kicked out by the father. Either way, he left and he found himself on the streets of Madrid. The father regretted his actions and came to his senses, and he set out to find him. He searched the streets for his son for many months with no success. Realizing that this tactic was no use, he made one last-ditch effort to find his son. He placed an ad in a newspaper that read, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon tomorrow. All is forgiven. I love you, Papa." Now, Paco is a really common name in Spain. And so the story goes that the very next day, when the father went to the hotel, hundreds of young men named Paco were there waiting for their fathers, waiting for the forgiveness they never thought possible. Forgiveness is something that we all long for, and it's given to us in Jesus. And so whenever we get it wrong in the way we speak, in the way we act, the most fundamental thing we're to do is to forgive one another. We're called to wear our new clothes, put on our new selves, and above all, that involves forgiving time and time again. And so the call from Paul is, throw away your dirty rags and live wearing the righteousness with which Christ has clothed you. Keep your clean clothes on. Don't put on the old self. Live as your new self. That's what Christ calls us to do. Let's pray together. Lord, you have called us to change. When we followed you, we were told to take up our cross. And we acknowledge that taking up our cross may mean all sorts of sacrifices, but it also means crucifying all sorts of behaviors. And so we pray that you will help us to eschew unwholesome talk, anger and bitterness, sponging, falsehood, and many other things, in fact, everything that defiles your character. Help us to live as people who have been made new. In Jesus' name, amen.